Well, some of you may know that may have heard the term the lost generation. That's the title of my sermon today, A Lost Generation. But that term was first applied to the generation of people who reached adulthood during or immediately after World War I. In fact, the term was popularized by the famous American author Ernest Hemingway in his 1926 book, The Sun Also Rises. The meaning of calling this generation lost, quote unquote, was to highlight how they, in large part, passed off. We are going to get the speaker stuff fixed at some point. It's going to give me a coronary. but it was to highlight how this generation had, in large part, cast off the social and moral values of their parents and felt a sort of spiritual aimlessness and alienation that led them to gaining a reputation for acting recklessly, living recklessly, being hedonistic, right, basically, in whatever way they could, whatever ways they desired, and pursuing sort of materialism and just accumulating wealth for themselves. You can see this generation portrayed in the writings of authors like the aforementioned Hemingway, Gertrude Scott Fitzgerald. They have had to read his great, the Great Gatsby, and T.S. Eliot. This generation was summarized this way by one scholar who specialized in that period. He says, they were convinced they were the products of a generational breach, and they wanted to capture the experience of newness in the world around them. As such, they tended to write about alienation, unstable mores like drinking, divorce, sex, and different varieties of unconventional self-identities like gender bending. This was a generation that had been disillusioned by the horrors of war. And though they knew the cultural and sort of moral lessons they were taught to value growing up, they found the ways of old to be irrelevant to post-war life. I tell you about this lost generation in American history because this morning we're going to see in our text another quote-unquote lost generation, albeit one that is on a much more serious and deeper scale. This morning we come to Judges 2:6 to 3:6, which functions as a sort of second introduction to the book. What is happening here today in this second introduction is a return to the beginning, and you'll know that because all of a sudden Joshua reappears. with the focus being, in this introduction, on the underlying spiritual problem with the Israelites. And what is that problem? Israel's persistent apostasy in the ensuing generations, especially after Joshua. That is the real reason, the scriptures are telling us, why the Israelites never fully possessed the land that God had promised their ancestors. This introduction also gives us an outline of the entire book of Judges, especially when we get to verses 11 to 19, where we see the whole pattern of the Judges era laid out for us in those verses. In this second part that we're looking at today, we get the spiritual diagnosis of what went wrong and a sort of mapping out of all that is to follow. So this part of the introduction, again, is a sort of narrative abstract, okay? It's an outline of the plot, which is then fleshed out in more detail in the body of the book, the rest of chapter 3 through 16. So right now, especially in verses 11 to 19 this morning, sort of like here's the gist of the pattern, and then as we go throughout the book, here are the details of that pattern, right? Here's the summary of the plot, and then come the individual judges and stories in the book. Is this making sense, or is this just sort of gibberish? Okay. These two introductions are really sort of camera angles, right? With this one today being the deeper reality of why and how the people of Israel ended up so lost and unfaithful to the God who rescued them. Right? We're past just kind of going over facts in chapter 1, which we saw the beginning of chapter 2 helped us interpret that, but especially here in the rest of chapter 2, it's deeply theological about to pinpoint the issues of what's going on in Israel. So my main point this morning as we go through the passage, it's sort of the main point to keep in mind here. Having been set free from sin's tyranny and united to Christ, our response must be one of undivided loyalty. If you remember when I did the introduction to the book a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, that these stories of God's people in the Old Testament were written as examples for us, and at the same time, how we read these stories through the lens of the person and work of Christ, whom the entire Bible is ultimately about. The Old Testament is anticipating the gospel, and the New Testament is reflecting back on it. And so the book of Judges is pointing us to him. And the point of reminding us of this is we who are here this morning, who are in Christ, have points of similarity with the people of Israel. Just like they were, we have experienced a great deliverance from slavery, from sin and Satan and death. We too have been brought into a covenant relationship with the one true God, just like they were. We have actually experienced, like you could guess, a deliverance far greater than they did. And here's the key for today. And just like they were faced with temptations from these many gods, idols, that surrounded them, we too are faced with temptations to worship those things that are not gods. We are faced with the question, who will we serve? Will our loyalty be completely to the true God who has delivered us in his Son? Or will we serve the idols around us? Who will deliver us from the temptations we face? As we see Israel spiral into idolatry this morning, my hope is that we will be warned of the temptations that are around us and also amazed by the grace of God, who even in his righteous anger remembers mercy. So we're going to move through this passage in three parts as we watch Israel's descent into apostasy. First, the roots of apostasy, verses 6 to 10. The cycle of apostasy, verses 11 to 19. And the consequences of apostasy from 220 all the way to 3:6. So let's begin with the roots of apostasy. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Okay, so as I mentioned, we know that this second introduction, because right in Judges 1:1, we're told after the death of Joshua. But here it is Joshua who dismisses the people, right? So this tells us that this section, though it comes in the book after 1:1, is actually a flashback taking you to back before 1:1. Does that make sense? I know it's a bit confusing. The book of Judges is actually quite difficult if you just take it chronologically. So there's other things going on here. Now this scene aligns with Joshua 24, 28 to 31, actually, which says this. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So you see, the two passages are very similar. However, there is one key difference, and that being verse 10, this part of verse 10. And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, when the author writes that this generation did not know, it is unlikely that he means they did not know about the events of the Exodus in crossing the Red Sea and the preservation in the wilderness and the conquest in the land. The real problem is that these great saving acts of God were not precious to them, and they failed to live by faith in light of what God had done. God's great acts of salvation didn't matter nor change them. And notice the connection with verse 11. Though it's in the next section, it is important to see this. Forgetting leads to forsaking. The next generation had a form of what multiple commentators called gospel amnesia, meaning they did not rejoice in what God had done for them in saving them from slavery to Egypt and bringing them to the promised land by his gracious and mighty acts. And as a result, they turned to idols. Now, before moving on, I want to say some things here by way of application, and I do hope I do this carefully and pastorally, because I think there's a word to be spoken here to both parents and children in light of verse 10, and it's worth, I think, stopping and spending some time here. Now, to those of us who are parents or have been, maybe our kids are older and whatnot, let me say that I'm going to do sort of on the one hand, but on the other hand sort of deal here, so just wait for me to finish it all. Let me also say that when faith is fails to be passed on from one generation to the next, we must be thoughtful and careful about laying blame neatly at anyone's feet, right? Our text does not explicitly blame Joshua's generation for the failure of the next generation to follow Yahweh. It is also clear that this next generation bears responsibility for going after the Canaanite gods, being hardened in heart. However, we can't help but wonder what is going on here when a whole generation turns away. In fact, this statement in verse 10 has relevance, I think, for us in our day as we see the rising generations in our own nation casting off Christianity at very high rates. In fact, we're not unique. You know, sometimes we have this romanticized view of American history where everybody was just a Christian until like the 60s. And then everything went bad. And that is just historically absolutely not true. In fact, you can see this difficulty in Puritan New England in the 1600s, where much of the first generation of settlers were committed believers, but who found their children and grandchildren were largely nominal at best. This is what led to, you can look this up for fun later, to the halfway covenant becoming accepted by many of the congregational churches in New England, where basically partial church membership was granted to those who were knowingly unconverted, right? Because so if I'm a first generation, my kid was baptized as a child because they practice infant baptism, and then, but they've never expressed saving faith. They knew they needed to give a, you know, the second generation knew they needed to be able to attest at some point to conversion. They never did. Now they're having kids and they want their babies baptized in the church, but they're not members of the church. So there's this conundrum. And so the halfway covenant sort of tries to get around this issue of conversion. So we're not necessarily unique. Parents, on the one hand, let me say this, we must make sure to do what we are responsible to do in order to pass down our faith to the next generation. One can't help but think of the words from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And I want to tease out that a little bit. When it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." I want to just point out a couple truths here that I think are important. First, we ourselves must truly love God with our whole being. Verse 6 says that we are to have these commandments on our hearts. This means the gospel has to have an effect on who we are, all of us, thoroughly. It means that we are not hypocrites or, just wildly inconsistent in our behavior. As many of you know, your kids have very sensitive inconsistency alarms. they notice. And let me answer the objection, because I know what some of us have. Of course, I'm inconsistent and at times hypocritical, because I'm not perfect. And that is true. And the reason you and I need Jesus is because we are sinners. A couple things. First, Jesus really does change us. The reason, for those with the Holy Spirit, sanctification is real, and hopefully your children will see changes in you, not like, you know, within hours always, but months and years. If there is no change at all, then not only may you not be converted, but you are telling your kids the gospel makes no difference in a person's life. Let me say this, if you act like one type of person here in public with other Christians and then are a completely different person when your front door closes, you might fool us for a time. But your kids, they're like a police dog. You know, they're going to sniff it out. You're not going to get away with it. Second, let me say that I don't think you should be afraid to admit to your children when you mess up and even apologize when you sin against them. I do this when I sin against my boys. If you didn't know, I still do sin, even though I'm up here preaching. When I lose my temper or I say something unkind because I'm impatient, you know, I will say, Luke, Jake, whoever, I have so many to choose from now. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. Can you forgive me? Right? And even sometimes I'll make it clear, you know, I pray a lot that God will make your dad more patient and kind, because the truth is that I'm not perfect in those areas and I don't want to pretend to be to my kids. Parents, if you sin against your kids, whether in your anger or you provoke them, fathers should especially read something like Colossians 3:21, or you sin against them in some other way, you shouldn't be too prideful to admit that to them and apologize. You want your kids to see you truly need Jesus and that he's still changing you. Brings me to a next point, which is say we are to live out the gospel practically, not theoretically. Verse 7, right, it refers of Deuteronomy, tells you to, these things are to be diligent. You teach them diligently to your children when you're sitting down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. This is about daily life, right? This not simply giving lectures to them, you know. You impress these truths on your children by living them in everyday life, letting the gospel influence your decisions and priorities by God and his word permeating every area of your life, not just the formal times when you sit down to read scripture. It's not that the formal times aren't important. They are. But it shouldn't be restricted to that. And then lastly, let me just read from Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25 and make a final point. It says, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. I just want to encourage you from this passage to see that we should strive to maybe be more personal than we often are in talking about and with our children the difference God has made in our life through Christ. Now, there's, of course, a level of appropriateness here. They don't necessarily need to know everything mom or dad's ever done. But our children should not see faith or religion as sort of something impersonal and formal in our lives on just Sundays, right? But that it's real to us. We can give personal testimony to what God has done in our life. We were slaves, but God brought us out. So let's be more open about our own struggles and successes in our growth as a Christian. Now, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty or like a failure, though maybe repentance is needed somewhere. I'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. You won't do this perfectly, and there is grace for us in our failure. Some of us became Christians later in life, and this was not even an opportunity. But my point is that I want us to see how we can live, that how we live out our faith in front of our children, in our homes, in our daily life, is critical. We cannot be deceived into thinking if you just instruct them in right doctrine, protect them from evil secular influences, and involve them in youth group, that all will be well. That you've done everything you can and that's it. I am saying that we ourselves as parents must be pursuing Christ in such a way that our lives attest to the truth of this good news. We must be discipling them in our homes with both our lips and our lives. Now, on the other hand, you can do all of these things, but it does not guarantee that our children will be believers. God is sovereign in salvation and election. While we have responsibilities, they are not a scientific formula or technique where out pops little Christians. Therefore, we must pray desperately for God to save our children. Your faith cannot be transferred over to them. To know God savingly is to know him personally through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sadly, we know that the faith of parents does not necessarily become the faith of their kids. And sometimes it is in spite of the fact that those parents have been faithful to teach and model saving faith for their kids. We cannot cause our kids to know the Lord personally, but we do have certain responsibilities in Scripture. And we should pray diligently that God would save them. The author, Dale Ralph Davis, said it this way. He said, "One generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over daily life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them. Yet the next generation may come along and care nothing for all that. Not that they will formally repudiate everything. It's just that they will know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They will remain within the church in their cold, dead, formal way. But there is no fire in their faith, no warmth in their love, no joy from hope. What Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, sounds utterly foreign to them. They cannot fathom it. Our children must not merely ape our faith. They need to be converted." Can I just say that this is what we should care about more than anything? You know, we're quick to get caught up in what college they get into and their career prospects, or if they excel at sports, and more than if they in his church. Do those other things matter? To some extent, yes, of course. Do they matter eternally? No, they don't. What matters more than anything else is what your kids do with Jesus Christ. You should care way more about the state of their soul than you do their GPA. Now, you should care about their GPA. I care about GPAs. But if my kid is not first in his class, but he loves Jesus, I'm ecstatic. You know, it's cool. It's all good. On the contrary, if my kid is a stellar athlete and prom king, but wants nothing to do with Jesus, in one sense, I will still be proud of him and of course love him, but I desire so much more for him than fleeting accolades. We must prioritize what Scripture prioritizes, fellow parents. And if you're older and all your kids are out of the house, if they don't, and even maybe they don't follow Jesus, you should still be praying diligently for them. It's not too late. And pray for the rising generations. Pray for us as a church that we would disciple these, you know, the generation entrusted to us well. And if you're older, don't be afraid to share your own faith with the younger generations in your church either. And last word to any kids, preteens, teens, whoever in the room, you need to just hear me. You cannot ride the coattails of your parents' faith and assume that because you grew up in a good Christian home and went to church that you're good with God. Do you understand you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ yourself? Do you know the Lord personally, or do you just know about him? Do you seek to obey his commandments because that's what good Christian children do? Or because your heart truly loves him and wants to glorify him? There's a vast difference between those two things. You can know basic facts about Jesus and what he did on the cross and even intellectually agree with those facts, but that does not mean you know the Lord personally. My hope and prayer for you is that you come to know the Lord yourself and that his saving work will be done in your life. And if you want to explore that more, you can talk to me or your parents. So as we prepare to move on here, let me just leave with these questions. if you're a parent, are you grasping the responsibility you have to pass on your faith to your children? Think about where you've been challenged and or encouraged today and pray about that. If you're a parent with children out of the home, how are you praying for and sharing your faith with the younger generations? And for children, have you come to see yourself as a sinner and to repent and believe the good news about Jesus yourself? You must come to know him personally, to remember, to not just know about all these great things God has done and about this great saving act God has done in his son. You must come to actually know it in the sense of believe it, and it's precious to you. So by God's grace, let us teach these things. Let us pray that generations coming after us would know the Lord, know the work he has done for his people, and treasure that. And so let us teach it, and just as important, let us model it. So you see in verses 6 to 10, the roots of Israel's apostasy, and it's right there in verse 10, a generation that forgot. They have forgotten where they came from, you might say. They have failed to, in a sense, remember and treasure God's mighty salvation. They've lost sight of his grace, and thus as we move to verses 11 to 19, we see they go looking for other gods to serve. So now we're from the roots of apostasy to the cycle. All of verses 11 to 19. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. Then they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, let me point out that verse 11 is a repeated refrain. This is Israel's theme in the book, okay? Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That begins each judge, essentially. And in the big picture, these verses describe the cycle we're going to see over and over again in the book of Judges. It begins with Israel's apostasy and idolatry of verses 11 to 13. Right, so it says they abandoned the Lord to serve the, some say it Baal, other Baal, and the Ashtaroth. Baal, the term Baal means Lord, Master, Owner, and in Canaanite religion, Baal is the, when used in the singular, refers to the storm god, okay, an individual deity, the storm god. But behind him lay many other Baals, okay, local deities who had their own identity and devotees, okay? The Ashtaroth, likewise, is the female counterpart to Baal, his consort. Okay, the appeal that these gods and goddesses have to the Israelite people is that they were associated with fertility in agriculture. Okay, the fertility of the land and of livestock basically depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort. Right, so this is why the Canaanites, part of their practices, would practice sacred prostitution in the temples and stuff, right? The idea being what would happen in the temple would coerce Mr. and Mrs. Baal to do what they needed to do to grow the crops, all right? We must understand, church, that the God of Israel is strange in the Middle Eastern context of this time. He's odd. he has no wife. He sits on a throne high and lifted up. He's not in his heavenly bedroom sleeping with his, you know, female counterpart. And he insists that he is the only true God, not one among many. He doesn't just control one aspect of nature, nor is he limited to one geographic area, but he is over all. Now imagine you're the Israelites. You are a people of the desert who now come into this land, and you have to figure out how to farm and stuff. The Canaanites who are living among you, because you haven't driven all of them out, say something like, you know, we know the secret to how to make your crops grow abundantly. Sure, Yahweh is good for some things, but if you want to be successful in this land, you need to worship the gods who are over this land. The people of Israel did not stop believing in Yahweh, but they stopped worshiping him exclusively. His past acts seemed irrelevant to the daily challenges of living in this new land. They needed to grow crops and raise livestock, and the people of Canaan offered them a solution. This could be seen in the Israelites purely as pragmatic. Common sense, but in reality, it is nothing but idolatry. This was a failure to trust the God who had met their needs in the wilderness. And if he could meet their needs there, surely he could meet their needs here. But instead, the people abandon him and they go after other gods. This idolatry then leads to anger, the anger of God being kindled, resulting in oppression, verse 14. Notice in verse 15, it says, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. God, in punishing his people, is being faithful to what he told them he would do if they were disobedient. His anger is a faithful anger. It is not an irrational flying off the handle like an abusive father, but a controlled and fully justified anger like a spouse who has been deeply betrayed. And actually, that's what this relationship is compared to. And what we see in verse 17, spiritual adultery. Verse 17, they whored after other gods and bowed down. The idea is this, they prostituted themselves. Think about in Hosea 1-3, some very strong, a very strong graphic portrayal in those chapters of Hosea of Israel's idolatry, like an adulterous woman who has abandoned a faithful husband. God is a jealous God. We think of jealousy as someone who's being petty, but there's a right kind of jealousy where exclusive love is called for. I'll illustrate it in a way I think you'll get. Suppose a husband has discovered evidence that his wife is committing adultery with another man. Let's assume that this man's not perfect, the husband, but he's been a faithful and loving, you know, husband to his wife. Now, if this husband came to you and his reaction were simply something along the lines of, well, you win some, you lose some, right? Or if he sounds like Walter Cronkite reporting the news and then ends with, and that's the way, I'm not going to try to do his voice, and that's the way it is, you know, what would you think? I would hope, one, you would think either this man is about to have a mental breakdown, or two, he does not truly love his wife. If there were a true love that were alive there, he would rightly and be justly angry. And in a sense, he would be jealous for his wife. He would be intolerant of her unfaithfulness. If we understand this in regard to human marriage, it's always interesting to me that we accuse God of being petty when we see things like this in the scriptures over his covenant people. The people's idolatry provokes the Lord to anger because he is a faithful covenant partner who loves his people and is jealous for their holiness. To use terms that are in direct contrast to today's popular language, our God is an intolerant God. And this leads to the people being sold and plundered. The people Yahweh bought are now sold into oppression due to their sin. And as was pointed out to me, don't miss the irony here, these enemies who oppress Israel are the very people whose gods Israel has chosen to serve. If there were ever a picture of the truth that idolatry leads to slavery, this is it. It never leads to freedom, but enslavement. The people are in distress, it says, the end of verse 15. And yet, just as we are reading about the Lord's anger against his people, then comes in verses 16 to 19, where the Lord has compassion, right? He shows them compassion and saves and raises up a judge who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God brings both discipline to his people by the way of other nations and also delivers his people through the judges. This reveals to us the character of God. He is just and right to punish his people here for their apostasy, but we also see his great compassion for his people by continuing delivering them. And this, you know, verse 18, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. This word for groaning can be seen in the book of Exodus, where the people groan over their slavery. God is still listening to the groanings of his people and having mercy on them, just as he did hundreds of years earlier. And this pity and deliverance is in the face of statements like this one in verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This alerts us to the truth that the book of Judges is one of an ever-worsening decline. Every time a judge dies, the people become more corrupt. Before moving on, just notice here a couple things. First, the amazing grace of God. The people kindle his anger and abandon him, and yet he still pursues them and raises up judges to save them. Notice, I've already read this in verse 15. It says they were in terrible distress, but it says nothing about them repenting. At least here, they don't cry out. We're not told that. But the Lord, who is holy and righteous, but is also merciful, he takes the initiative to save his people. And this is in spite of the fact that each time he saves them, they turn their back on the judge. They don't listen to the judge he raises up, and they turn back after each judge dies. Who is like the Lord our God? His mercy surely is more. Most of you are already tired of the Israelite people, and we're in chapter 2. But don't you realize that you are too often like them? You need God's mercy and grace in your life just as much as they do. Second, we need to see our own idolatry for what it really is, spiritual prostitution, adultery. Verse 17, they whored after other gods. That's a strong word. That's something you don't say in polite company. The Bible says it. I think seeing our sin this way will help us take it more seriously. When we serve an idol, we come, and I'll explain sort of what I mean when I talk about an idol in just a moment. We come into an intense relationship with it. And what happens is that we think we're entering into something that's loving, but in the end, it uses us and enslaves us and could care less about us. You know, I'm not trying to be provocative, but, you know, think about people who engage in prostitution in a literal sense. In almost every case, they're being exploited. Their lives are desperate. Oftentimes, they don't do what they do because they receive love and pleasure in return. God's people are seen as his bride, and we are to be exclusively his. And for us who are God's people today, if you have been united to Christ by faith, made one with him, brought into the new covenant, that means that he is to be Lord over every single area of our life. As already mentioned last week, we live in a world that will offer you a lot of alternative gods that you can worship. And the danger for us is that we can sit here in church and go about being good church members and reading our Bibles and praying without feeling that anything is wrong. All the while, the truth is that we have God coexisting with idols in our hearts. There are plenty to choose from in our culture. Don't think because you don't put a statue on the mantle that it means we don't have idols. False gods, right? That's what idols are. False gods that seek to divide our worship from the true God, that seeks to preoccupy your heart. Anything that preoccupies your heart and your imagination more than God, that's an idol. That you seek to give you what only God can give you. Keller says it best when he says, we need to look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, and so on, and ask two questions of them. This is how you sort of identify what may be going on in your heart. He says, ask these two questions. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? Meaning, once I know what God's word says about this, am I willing to submit to that and obey? And second, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Right? He says, where either answer is no, there is the area of our lives and hearts which we have not opened up or already given over to an alternative God. Brothers and sisters, if you struggle with to answer yes in some area of your life to these questions, am I willing to do what God says in this area? And am I willing to accept what God sends? Do I trust his good providence in my life? It's really what it comes down to. Or will I see life as not worth living if this thing were taken from me? He says, where you struggle to answer yes, you must see that there's an indicator that you are whoring after other gods. I use that language purposely because I think we need to see sin for what it is. We are betrothed to Christ, church. We're spoken of over and over again in the New Testament as what? The bride of Christ. And he will tolerate no other lovers in our life. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is a sad thing that after all of Christ's love to us, we should repay it with lukewarm love to him. Let's not be lukewarm or divided in our love. So just to recap, verses 11 to 19 give us an overall picture of the story of Judges. And now we're going to come to our final section where we've seen the cycle that we're going to see over and over again now in the specifics as we begin next week. But now in this final section, we're going to see the lasting consequences of apostasy. I'm going to read all the way from 2:20 to 3:6. It says, So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Labo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. We are again informed of the Lord's anger here, and as a result, the Lord basically puts a pause on the conquest, all right? Notice in 2:20, he calls them this people. This is a term God uses in the Old Testament, usually to refer to other nations that are not Israel. He doesn't call them my people. There's another word in Hebrew he usually would use to refer to Israel. But no, he calls them this people. Right? Why? Because they are like everyone else in the way they are behaving. It highlights their infidelity. They become like the other nations. And he says that therefore he won't drive out these nations in the land after Joshua died. We saw in our passage last week with the people's compromises, they go throughout the land, okay? And this is done in part to test Israel. Why do you give a test? To evaluate. They can be passed. These tests will reveal Israel's hearts. These enemies still being in the land would also be used to train his people. Now, in verse 2, it says, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. Now, it is not simply for military education. He's not talking about like sending them to West Point, okay? But it would actually test their faith in God, whether they would rely on him to fight their battles for them and whether they would obey his commands. The presence of these nations would be used to test Israel's loyalty to God. That's what all of this is getting at. So even in this, we see, in a sense, God's mercy to his people. He was using even their trials and their circumstances to test and train them. And so often, it is the same in our own lives, that the afflictions we face, the trials we face, even sometimes the consequences of our own sin, God uses to test us, to train us, to further refine us. Again, we see, even in this, God's mercy to his people. But sadly, as we see in the rest of Judges, the Israelites fail the test. And you see it right there in verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among all the Ites, verse 5. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That is a sad assessment to end the introduction. The people have settled with the enemy and are now worshiping their gods too. Intermarriage here is a big no-no. The people know this. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. This prepares you for what is to come in the rest of the book. Many of us have probably read about the problem of Burmese pythons in Florida. They're not native to Florida, but they are now invasive. But it didn't start that way, did it? No, started with somebody, or in this case, multiple somebodies, thinking it would be cool to have an exotic pet. Until that pet grows really big, like multiple feet, like bigger than you, and needs to eat a lot, and is unmanageable, or as some theories go, when Hurricane Andrew hit in 1992 and destroyed a breeding facility that is destroyed, and all those snakes do what? Sneak into the swamps nearby. Fast forward to 2023, and now what do you have? You have an invasive species that is destroying the ecology of the Everglades. So invasive that there's a python contest every year with a large monetary reward for whoever who can kill the most. But it will never work. They're entrenched now, too hard to find, and they repopulate too quickly. Another reason to not live there. Just not, you know, I mean, you got alligators in the lake, in the little pond in your backyard. I'm like, what is this? I mean, it's hot, sweaty, everything wants to eat you, you know? And that's a little bit like what the Canaanites, I just offended some of you, sorry. That's a little bit like what the Canaanites and their gods are going to be for the Israelites, an invasive species that causes increasing devastation in their lives. We were told in the beginning of our passage about how the people serve the Lord in 2:7, Joshua's generation. By the end, we are being told they served their gods. And as we go throughout the book of Judges, you will be shocked by how corrupt the people become. And why do they get worse? Well, you become like what you worship. And the people of Israel, intermarrying with Canaanites and then worshiping their gods, become more and more like Canaanites in their actions. We should be warned that peaceful coexistence and alliance with the world and its ungodly ways of thinking and living will almost always pull us away from the true God. It is rare that the influence flows in the other direction. The people get worse. The judges get worse. The situations get worse. The last four chapters are brutal. And the reason why this is the case is because the deepest need of the people is not salvation externally, which is all the judges can do for them. Notice back in verse 17, it says they did not listen to their judges. And then in verse 19, they all die. The judges die. Not to mention, we know how some of the judges themselves are. The problem isn't fundamentally outside of them, but inside of them. They needed salvation ultimately not from the enemies outside of them, but the greatest enemy on the inside. They needed salvation from their sin. Sin isn't simply an action you choose to do or choose not to do. Sin is a power that holds you in its grip. And that's why the people keep spiraling. They need a deliverer, a judge, a king who can deliver them on a deeper level, who will not die and let them slip back into sin, who will not fail, but will instead lead the people in loyalty to God, a judge to whom they will listen to. In this way, we can identify with the people of Israel. The greatest danger we face is not enemies on the outside, but the enemy on the inside that infects our hearts, our sin. We need a Savior who can save us from our bondage to sin and lead us in righteousness, who can stop the spiral once and for all. And the Lord graciously provided exactly what we needed in order to accomplish this. In the misery and bondage of our sin, the Lord looked upon us, he heard our groaning, and in his grace, he sent a deliverer, a judge, a king, his own son, who would not be a sinner like all these other judges, but who would be like us in every way, yet without sin, and then would bear our sin in our place. To use Paul's words from Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet he would not be a judge who would die with the result being that we would just simply slip back in to our sin and become more corrupt. No, he is a deliverer who by his death would defeat our sin and rise on the third day victorious over sin and death, breaking its power in the lives of all who believe in him. And he gives us his Spirit, who gives us ears to hear him and a desire to listen to him all our days so that we may please him. If you're here this morning and don't know this Savior, and you find yourself caught in the never-ending spiral and cycle of sin and false gods you worship and slavery to them, I want you to know that being held out for you today is a Savior who can deliver you from that spiral through his shed blood on a cross, and who was raised from the dead in victory. Today, you can be freed from your bondage to sin by being forgiven of those sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Come to the Son for freedom this morning if you do not know him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just simply remind you that through being united to Christ by faith, you are dead to sin and alive to God. This is good news. Christ has broken our chains by his cross and resurrection. When God sent his Spirit into us, we became new creatures. At the end of our passage today, the Israelites give in to their sinful desires and they live lives that are indistinct from the Canaanites around them. They actually become more like them. They do evil. They worship idols. But as God's people today, we are called and empowered to do the opposite, to live distinct, holy lives, and to fight our sin, abstaining from sinful desires. Jesus has secured forever the obedience of his people by delivering us from our enemy and giving us new hearts with his law written upon them. You should be encouraged this morning that if you are in Christ, the downward spiral of sin has stopped in your life. However, let me also say this, because we all know that we are not yet free from the presence of sin. Yes, its penalty has been paid, its oppressive power has been broken if we've come to trust in Christ, but its presence will not be completely done away with until Christ comes again. Maybe you feel this morning you're wrapped up in a cycle, some cycle of sin right now. It's, you know, promising I'll never do it again, only to find yourself turning around and doing the same thing. How many of you know that feeling? Let me just say two things to you. One, a sort of warning, and that is don't abuse God's grace by having the mindset of, oh, well, Jesus will forgive me. Yes, Jesus does continue to forgive our sin, but he also calls us to fight it and kill it. Don't use grace as an excuse for not fighting against sin. Let go and let God is a terrible slogan for sanctification. If anyone ever tells you that's their life motto, tell them it's wrong, and then take them to the Bible. Right? Why does Paul say, I toil with all the energy he puts within me? Right? In fact, let me say this. In light of what Christ has done on his death on the cross in order for you to be delivered from your sin, it should motivate you to kill it all the more. Jesus has shed his blood in order to grab you out of Satan's clutches as his slave and make you a beloved child of God. It's God's grace. Don't settle down and live at peace with your sins like the Israelites do here with the idols in the land. Second, if you find yourself in a cycle of sin, repent before it completely overtakes you. I don't want your heart and conscience to be hardened. As the Apostle John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe a part of this process for you includes grabbing a brother or sister and saying, I need help. We in the Western church massively underutilize a key tool God has given us for fighting sin in our life, and that is each other. Because we're so, I don't know, what is this person going to think about me or something? I don't know what it is. But regardless, don't allow the cycle to continue. In Christ, your bondage has been broken. And whatever besetting sins you are dealing with can be progressively overcome in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit who is within you. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In our own strength, we cannot do it, but thankfully, we are not on our own. Our Savior lives, and he dwells within us. So church, as we conclude this morning, we have walked through a second introduction to the book of Judges that gives us the big picture of what this book is about. Israel is free from Egypt, but they are still sin's captive. Israel lives among the pagans, intermarries with pagans, and then worships the false gods of the pagans. They have spurned the one who set them free and joined himself to them. They have prostituted themselves to other gods. And yet their faithful God continues to pursue them and shower his mercy upon them. And for us here in this room this morning who follow Jesus Christ, we too have been set free. We've been united to him. We've been brought into the new covenant, buried with him by baptism into his death, and raised to walk in the newness of life. Therefore, let us be undivided in our loyalty to him. Let us forsake the idols all around us that tempt us by what they have to offer us, knowing that in our risen Savior, we have every single thing we need, both now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for how you have loved us and how you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, in light of the great salvation we have experienced in your Son, help us to be undivided in our loyalty to him. Lord, reveal to us the false gods in our own life that we tend to worship, where we find ultimate satisfaction and even identity and security. If those things are not in you and in who we are in your Son, then Lord, reveal them, correct us, help us to cast them out and destroy them. And Lord, help us to tell others about this good news that so many around us are in spirals of sin and they keep it to themselves or whatnot. But Lord, we know that everybody apart from Christ is a slave to sin. They need freedom. And so we pray that you would help us to reach others who don't know Christ with this good news of how they can be freed from the penalty and power of sin and begin to serve a new master, a good master who loved them and gave himself for them. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.